Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which begins in our church Bibles on page 976, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Please be seated.
I want to be in prayer for our middle school children who are at Mojnik this weekend, as well, obviously, for our own fellow citizens in Texas recovering from Harvey, and those who are bracing to face Irma. Let's pray this morning as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that in all these things you tell us you are our refuge from the storm. You are our very strong tower. Because we belong to you, because we are, as the Bible says, your portion. We're the ones that you have chosen. We are dear to you, and that you will turn away none that come to you. Indeed, they come to you because you have designed that they would do so. So, Father, this morning, as we pray for our nation, we pray specifically for those in Florida who are facing this storm. We pray that as many as can be evacuated will be. And, Lord, that in your mercy, you would restrict the severity of this storm for the sake of all of those that are living there. And Father, for us, may we in the storms of this life be built up by your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. I remember spending the weekend in Manhattan a few years ago, and I turned up for afternoon church service at Redeemer Presbyterian, but I was early. So I sat down on the steps of this big brick Baptist church where the service was going to be on the Upper West Side. And I whiled away my time looking down south, down Broadway, at all the people who were walking up the street. And I kind of played with myself a little game to see if I could spot obvious church people, you know, kind of like the old Clairol ad, you know, she is, she isn't. This is my thinking. I will know they are Christians, not by their love, but by their destination, right, whether they come into the church or not. I reckon myself as a pretty good spotter of Christians, but the truth is, the fact is, that day I wasn't even 50% right. It turns out, because of my highly scientific experiment, that I have ascertained that Christianity is not something you're going to be able to see by just looking at someone. It turns out there's no halo, no aura, thankfully no predictable way that people dress. There's no typical evangelical look. There's no national, cultural, or racial stereotype, not just one obvious type of Christian. And this is the thing that struck me. For all of those different kinds of people that headed past me into the church, the people I predicted and the people I said there's no way that they're going to head to church, whether I knew them beforehand didn't matter. But God knew them. God had called them, and God, for reasons best known to himself, has chosen Christians of every kind and variety, not just to be Christians, but to be his church forever. It's the doctrine of the church which will be our focus, mostly from this book of Ephesians over the next couple of months. Why Ephesians? Because Ephesians is really all about the doctrine of the church. I heard John Stott describe it as Paul's gospel of the church. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself unenthusiastic about the institution of the church as an entity, present company excepted, of course, read Ephesians. Pick up a commentary like this one that I'm using, God's New Society, on the book of Ephesians. Paul is himself so enthusiastic, I don't know if you've realized this, about the church that God has called and the church that God has chosen, that he writes 11 of these 14 verses that you read here in Greek as one long sentence. Reminds me of those Univision Spanish soccer commentators who, when someone scores a goal, they shout, "Goal!" and go on for 20 seconds without taking a breath. Well, that's Paul's enthusiasm here for the church. That's the way he begins this letter. And in chapter 5, he will tell us Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. But as we begin, we face one obvious question. What do we mean by the word church? Well, in a way, this entire series will undertake the job of answering that question and defining from Ephesians what is meant by the church. But in shorthand, for now, let's be clear, the church is not the building that a congregation meets in. The church is not a single authority. The way you hear some people describe it, there's some highly coordinated, centralized human institution which speaks for all of Christianity. Well, there is, for better or worse, no such body. To suggest a vast, global, highly coordinated authority is to describe something that just doesn't exist. As someone once said, I've seen better organized riots. And contrary to what we often think today, Christianity is not just for me. This is the plague of Western Christianity, isn't it? That we've been so infected by consumerism. But you'll notice here that the majority pronoun is us. Us. We are the church. So the church is not simply one single denomination or one simple identified single movement. It's not a human invention, nor do human beings keep it going. It is God's work, so it is global. And it is varied, and it is ancient, and it is the people of God, chosen by God in the purposes of God to be in Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory, so says Paul of the church. So this morning, to begin with, we're going to focus on the evidences initially that Paul gives that the church belongs to God and what that means. There are lots of ways of dividing this passage and lots of things we could have focused on, but I mean us to concentrate here on two verbs that Paul uses to describe God's actions towards us as the church. So if you would open your Bibles or find it, the passage there in your bulletins or on your phones, I suppose, we will look at it. Specifically verses 3 through 6. The first action that we are told that God has made towards the church is that he has blessed us. One of the challenges for anyone who wants to pick up the Bible and just start reading it is not just a challenge from the Bible itself, but from the religious language that religious people use that sometimes does and sometimes doesn't have something to do with what the Bible means by a word. So here's a case in point, and this is a pet peeve of mine. I don't know if it's cultural, probably not. The verb to bless. In the country that I grew up in, If you wanted to caricature the stereotypically irrelevant clergyman, you picture him as a species of woolly clerical sheep making his way among his flock, bleating warmly at them, "Bless you, bless you." And here in the US, we have our own counterpart, I suppose, those well-intentioned folks who insist on saying, often down the phone, in a totally unchurched context usually, "Oh, have a blessed day." Which I've always supposed to mean to be a kind of way of like sonar pinging other Christians to say, to get back the response for you, "Oh, brother, my day is indeed blessed." But what is someone to make of that who hasn't a Christian faith? Is it somehow to be what passes for evangelism in the 21st century? Have a blessed day. But Paul, you'll notice, means something very different, very specific. Not a hoped-for thing, but a certain thing. Paul invokes God's favor because God himself has already expressed that favor, that blessing. That's what a blessing is. It's to invoke the favor of the divinity. To ask for the blessing of God, of which we'll say a bit more in a moment. But Paul here is able to speak God's blessing because the sphere of it, if you will, is extremely specific. And outside this specificity, he's saying, nothing good from God can happen. That's why, notice, this whole passage is full of the expression "in him," in Jesus Christ. Paul's blessing isn't the kind of open-ended vagary people that will religiously mumble at you. It's a specific response to a specific set of actions by God in and through a specific person, Jesus Christ. So the next time someone says, "Have a blessed day," to you, you might ask them, "By what authority are you invoking this blessing? By what means has God blessed me?" If they want practice in evangelism, that will give it to them. So Paul, when he invokes the favor of God in verse 3, when he blesses him, when he speaks of God blessing us, and he blesses God, Paul is able to do so. Do you see this? Because he knows absolutely that God has already blessed us, the church, in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of this. How does he know that God has blessed us? What is the root of this thing? Well, the blessing is very ancient. In fact, it's very Old Testament, which is very typical for Paul. To bless someone at all is a quintessentially Old Testament activity. It's what the patriarchs did, men like Moses and Noah. The blessing that Paul is remembering is transparently from Genesis. It's from Genesis chapter 12 and from Genesis chapter 15. Where God blesses Abraham and tells him, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's undoubtedly the reference here. And what does that have to do with the church? Well, this is striking. We don't often put the two ends of this together. But the church is Abraham's blessing. It is the promise fulfilled to Abraham. We are his family in Christ Jesus. All of those stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach, it's you. It's you, it's the church globally and the church throughout history. Have you ever thought about that? Because it is true. The great nation that Abraham was promised is the whole church, Jews and Gentiles together. And as Paul gestures here, it may be even far bigger than that, the mechanism in Christ by which God will unite all things, somehow prefigured in the church. So we've come together in Christ, all of us from different backgrounds. We might say Israelite and Israeli, Roman and Romanian, Assyrian and American. All of us are the church, which in the gospel was and is to be the blessing to all the families of the earth. And notice, the blessing is a spiritual blessing predominantly. That's what Paul says here. God may have given you the stewardship of property, or he may have given you financial resources, but that is not the blessing. That's been the error of the prosperity gospel movement. Now, this is the gospel, and this is the focus of the gospel, that the blessing to people, the blessing to us, is spiritual. Paul means by this phrase, heavenly realms, what it is that invisibly surrounds us. And the picture here is of our little physical temporal world enveloped and embraced by this massive, unseen, spiritual, present reality stretching into the past and future, into eternity, where God and Christ and the angels are of all varieties, both friendly and unfriendly. It is there that the blessing comes from. It is there that the source of the blessing is. And Paul is about to say in a chapter or two in Ephesians, that's where we are in some way already because of that blessing. So Paul means us to see the nature of what we've been given as a church is far more than just our local little congregation or our little group that we may be a part of. And it rests on something far more than just simply human desires or human associations. What is promised here is vast and by the highest authority insured for eternity in Jesus Christ. So Paul blesses God as one who has blessed us with every blessing that heaven can give in Jesus. God's second action towards the church, notice, is that he has chosen us, verses 4 to 6. The doctrine of God's choosing or election, or as Calvinists have translated the word, I suppose, and is in many Bibles now, the word predestined, was not invented, I have to tell you, by Calvinists to torment the rest of the church. It is in the Bible. It is a biblical teaching. It is something that is designed to bring you comfort and to encourage you in the faith. So what is the idea of God's election? Well, this is the idea that God chose some people from eternity past to be saved unconditionally, and that means to have nothing to do with themselves, but only the merit and the generosity of God, and only those people, whoever they or we are, will genuinely respond to the gospel. It's not designed to be a method of looking at people and saying, well, she is and she isn't. Because one of the strange things about it is one can never be certain this side of the heavenly realms. And it continues, as you know, to be a theological hot potato. It tends to make even Presbyterians uncomfortable. How can it be that God, as the Bible says, will do whatever pleases him? How can he do that without doing violence to the dignity he has given human beings as his creatures to make our own real choices? Or to put it another way, how can we make a genuine choice if God has already chosen for us? You've heard the story of the Calvinist who fell downstairs, got up, brushed himself off, and says, I'm glad that's over with. But this is what it is to be reformed, and many people misunderstand this. It's not simply to land on one side of the equation and to say we're all for God's sovereignty and God's choosing. No, it is reformed to be balanced, to hold the tension in view, that God has his sovereignty. He has chosen according to his will and his purposes. But he does so in such a way that doesn't do violence to the free will that he has given human beings. And yet, at the end of the day, all praise and glory will be to him, as his purposes will have come somehow to pass. As someone has said, this is a mystery. Not all things are good for us to know, so God hasn't chosen to reveal them to us. You know, when I worry about this, which it actually isn't very often, but when people come to Zach or to Alan or to me with questions way above our pay grade, I find comfort in what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. I think this is one of the profoundest things ever said from a human being who's had some experience of suffering and God's kindness. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, what you, meaning human beings, intended, what you freely chose, if you will, in real and concrete and free decisions for evil purposes, God used for good. Or if you like, as someone encouraged me a couple of weeks ago, it's as if going into relationship with Christ, we pass through a door which says on the side that we enter, come to whoever will. And in the other, as we look back, says chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the fact of this. You know, in the 4th century, when the church was wrestling over the nature of who Christ was he man or is he God? It was texts like this one in Ephesians which settled it for the Council of Nicaea, to say that God the Father and God the Son were made of the same stuff, that they were co-equal, that they were co-eternal. Because, they reiterated, God chose us, verse 4, in him, in Jesus. And when, notice, before creation, before anything else was created, and that means not before Christ was created, God didn't make the Son, but God and Son and Spirit together in the eternal counsels of God were thinking about the creation of a world, of a cosmos, and within that world, a people that they would bring to themselves, that they had chosen. So that's what the disciples overheard Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, of the Father's glory. Now, Father, glorify me, Jesus said, in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You love me before the foundation of the world. And so in that picture of the prayer of Gethsemane, you have a picture of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was there when the church was discussed and when the church was chosen, the church for which Jesus was to die that very next day. So before the foundation, Paul says, before literally the laying down, like you would lay down the foundations of a house or the keel of a ship, God chose the church in his Son. And again, if you think about it, it really is breathtaking and transformative. It should change the way you view the little church that you know. I'm reminded of the way that C.S. Lewis has Screwtape describe the church to his junior devil in the Screwtape letters, as he is tempting his latest victim that visiting his local church will be a waste of time. He tells him, when he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro from an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. But Screwtape knows the truth. The church as we see her, he says, is spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That's the truth about the church. We don't see it, but that is the truth. That's who you are. That's by God's choice who you were to be in Christ Jesus. By God's decision. And again, it's not something about you and me, but it's everything about him, his generosity. And we're not vulnerable to tide and time, but rooted in eternity. And I think what an encouragement that is as we come into the 21st century, where not for the first time people have predicted the extinction of the church. You know, the church may be struggling in the West, and I think because God is at work in struggling us, if you will. But there are other places in the world where the church is going great guns. Remarkable how God is growing the church and evidencing his glory through the work of Christ. And so as we close, I want to focus on the three great purposes here which we are told God has fashioned the church for. Verses 4, 5, and 6. First of all, notice, to be holy and blameless before him. The truth of God's choosing, this mystery of election, has been revealed to us. And God, if you think about it, really didn't have to say much about it at all. But the purposes of it have been revealed to us, right? To encourage us, knowing that we're safe in Jesus, not then to use that safety as an excuse to sin, but to see that God has called you to be his own forever. And all the more so because verse 5, secondly, he's predestined us, this is the second purpose, for adoption to himself as sons, and in the Greek it means daughters as well, through Jesus Christ. This choosing, Paul says, was designed to be not a reward for you, but it is choosing, it is your rescue. That was always the plan. Not simply that you would be a creature who would live out your earthly existence here, but you were chosen to be his son. You were chosen to be his daughter. You know, where we would have been unholy and blameworthy without him, in Christ, the design was that in the fullness of time we would be holy and we would be blameless by his work in us. And why to be holy and blameless? Well, because we belong to him. Not to be just God's followers, but astonishingly his family. And because we are his family, we will be then bearing the family likeness with his spirit inside us, compelling us, assuring us that we belong to him, and desiring that we should show who we belong to. And then thirdly, this third purpose, to be to the praise of his glorious grace. And it follows on, doesn't it, from the first two purposes. If you are living a Christian life which is struggling daily to be his and to be holy and doing so in the confidence that you are indeed his son or daughter, because that is the motive by God's definite choice and by his deliberate mercy to you at the cross of Jesus, then your life will be used by him as a kind of showroom model of his glorious grace. I like to think of these things in terms of motor vehicles. I used to imagine conversion to be like owning a rusted out Pinto and then opening your garage door one day and finding a brand new F-Type Jag. But I don't think Christianity is like that. I don't think it's designed to be like that. I don't think, ironically, that that's what shows God's glory. Rather, it's like opening the garage door to find a Pinto no longer rusted or dirty, gleaming like new, but a Pinto that for no reason in itself roars like it's got a V8 supercharged 3-liter engine and goes from 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds to the praise of his glory. And it's the one your dad gave you. In other words, when you tell people your story, what are you telling them? Well, you are confessing by your story, warts and all, I am a very great sinner, and Christ is a very great Savior. When you do that to the praise of his glory, people around you, people who pretend that they've gotten it all together, but they know otherwise, really, their lives are drowning in disappointment and even despair. They will see in your rescue story, not just you, but they will see themselves as they could be. They will see that bridge that Jesus has been for you, that he can be for them. So I would say to you in closing, if you're seeking to know God or to grow in Christ, he has put you on this path, not simply as a lone ranger, as an individual. He has set you among these friends, not for them to tell you how right they are and how you should learn from their rightness, not at all. No, learn from their wrongness, as it were, and Christ's rightness, even in them. His rescue, his grace to them is the message to you. As clear as any telegraph from heaven that you need him too. You know, as Calvinists, I have to tell you, we're not big on coincidences. There's a reason why you are put among the people you're put among. There's a reason why you are married to the person you're married to. There's a reason why things happen in the order that they do, and why you just happen to have met that person at that place by that circumstance that you hadn't arranged. I think there's a reason why people find themselves in churches like this one on Sunday mornings, on a particular Sunday morning. And you find yourself over time as you look back as if you've been on a six-lane highway which has turned into a one-lane detour, and you understand that you are being guided, that lovingly and carefully God is leading you. So I would say to you, don't slap his hand away. Whatever your situation this morning, all of us come to this one comfort that you are in him, that you have been chosen by him, that here is someone who wants to be your sufficiency. He wants to be everything to you. He wants to be the one you lean on. He wants to be your rescue. And so for those of you who are considering commitment to Christ, I would say walk through that door. That's the choice that God, in his kindness, has deliberately brought you to have, to be part of his church, to discover that you are blessed by him and that you are chosen by him to be part of his people. These are things we don't often think about, but they are real treasure for you. In whatever circumstance you are in, whether you are considering Christianity or whether you've been a Christian for years, these are our confidences in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we see so little, and we know only those things that you have told us. But by faith, Lord, we want to grasp them and we want to walk in the confidence of them, knowing that you have chosen your church for a purpose, to be holy, to be blameless, to know that we are your sons and daughters, and then to show that family likeness as you give us opportunity. And to know then, Lord, that we are to the praise of your glory and your grace. Lord, would you work in our lives today, and would we work in concert with that? We would respond, Lord, with a choice to follow you in response to the choice that you have made to call us. Lord, in all of these things, may we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.